Hello, everybody. It's a real privilege to speak to you. I want to take the subject of standing on the promises. And we're going to do that from 2 Corinthians. So we've arrived in my sort of audio blogs and blogs at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're just going to focus on one verse. So 2 Corinthians 7, chapter 1. It says this: "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Now, the church that I was brought up in had an annual Sunday school anniversary. And this gave opportunity to invite significant preachers, as there would be many guests. I guess that the guests really were there to hear the children sing, but I suppose we saw it as an opportunity also to preach the gospel. One such preacher was a man called Arthur Stone, who was speaking at the different meetings throughout the day, and he once bellowed out from our high pulpit, "Stand on the promises of God." Being young, I wasn't quite sure what he meant, but one thing that I did notice was the effect that the words had on the congregation. You could see that people were empowered, they were strengthened, they appeared immediately to be more resilient. As for me, I was just observing it. I was a little afraid of him and his words, But though that memory has stayed with me for over 50 years, and here in this one verse, Paul refers to the promises of God. But before we get there, I want to say this. You know, when a known liar, someone who lies, makes a promise, very few believe them. You know, sometimes we're even sceptical when a trusted friend assures of something that it seems to be too good to be true. We stand back a bit. But when the God who cannot lie tells us that in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, says he will fulfill a promise, then you and I can bank our lives on it. It is different, and it will always be different because of the one who spoke the promise. Now, here Paul's referring to the promises of God that we find at the end of chapter 6. So chapter 6, verses 16 to 18, where Paul writes this: "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, here's the promises: I will make a dwelling amongst them and walk amongst them, and I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and my daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." There's the promises. We have been set apart by him who redeems us and are already that holy temple in which the Spirit of God abides. And as that holy temple in which the Spirit of God abides, we live out, as it were, that set apartness. And God, in that set apartness, pours out his promises to us. And they are not without effect. God will dwell with us. He will walk with us. There's divine ownership. God welcomes us. And we benefit from him as our Father and us as his children. And Paul's appeal in this one verse is that the church cleanse themselves from defilement. Now, he does speak specifically to the Corinthians. He's addressing the fact that some still participate in a variety of ritualistic sexual activities and other strange illicit behaviours associated with the pagan temple worship of the day. But the principle that undergirds and gives force to his exhortation, I believe, is as relevant to us today as it was for them then. So the focus is on the what and the how. What are we precisely being told to do? The answer to this question is that we're told to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit. We are to bring holiness to completion. It's an odd word, isn't it? Defilement. You don't hear it spoken so much today. It sort of sets off some really bizarre images in our mind. But really, one that you could think of is a stain on an otherwise clean garment, or a moral blemish that taints and soils everything and anyone around it. It is very important to remember that not everyone believes there is such thing as a defilement. Simply because the Bible describes defilement through the eyes of someone who believes the Bible, and somebody that doesn't believe the truths of the Bible might argue with us that what we call defilement, they call pleasure and enjoyment. So we have to be careful not to judge other people's behaviour. But put simply, defilement can be something you see or say in which you participate, but in every case, it's unworthy, as it were, of someone who, for which the Spirit of God dwells, who claim to have God as their father and Christ as their brother, who claim to be a child of God. It's simple because we all know that what is in Scripture, we all have a conscience, and in all honesty, we know when we are moving away from what the behaviour, as it were, of what it is to be a child of God. For Paul, anything that casts a shadow on Christian purity must be repented of and renounced and left behind. This isn't legalism, but it's sort of like a diligent determination to display the character of Christ in everything that we do and say. We want to protect, what Paul says here, our body and our spirit. We don't want anything to come in the way of our relationship with God and all those, and receiving all those promises from God. The word translated body in the ESV is the word sarx. It's the common New Testament word for flesh. The word translated spirit is pneuma. And when you put both words together, Paul's appeal is a protection of the inward and the outward aspects of our body. We can claim the moral ground and we can say, can't we, well, I've never done this or I've never done that. But Jesus is very clear that those things are inward and outward. He says you can commit adultery in your heart, you can murder in your heart. Inward and outward. If we ask how is this to be done, the idea here is by keeping clear of or by distancing ourselves or from anything that defiles. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to go and join a monastery or hide away. A preacher I knew many years ago used to often talk about the world and worldlings, which conjured up the idea of you might catch something if you get out there, which was really not helpful. Daniel and his friends managed quite well to thrive in the midst of corruption and paganism of ancient Babylon without being spiritually defiled. Paul simply expected people to live in a particular way, and he expressed this to the church in Philippi. He says that you might be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Amazing truth. There it is. Look, it is corrupt, it is twisted, but We can live blameless and innocent lives as children of God in that context. Paul also knew that this was probably an impossibility if it's left just to our will or our determination. It's impossible for holiness, to bring holiness to completion. Those are the words that he used. But what he means is that it's difficult. It will be consummated at the second coming of Christ. But in between that times, we have not been left without help. Help is readily given, and it's given by the Holy Spirit. We are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote this to the Romans: to be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles in priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering to the Gentiles may be acceptable. How? By being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Or Peter wrote this: according to the foreknowledge of God of the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit. Something of the Spirit is working in us to bring us, as he says in that scripture there in 1 Peter 1:2, to obedience to Jesus Christ. Bringing holiness to completion, says Paul, in the fear of God. What on earth does that mean? Does it mean that we frighten everybody to death, or frighten everybody into moral behaviour? Or as someone else has said, in the atmosphere of reverential fear, do we pursue holiness? You know, some folks cringe at the thought of fear and holiness and say we've had enough of it with the Puritans. The very word holiness sort of conjures up these images of sort of colourlessness and grumpy killjoys who are obsessed with what you can't do and where you can't go and how not to speak and how not to behave. It's all negative, negative, negative. And yet, Jesus that is preached there seems to be about abstinence and an avoidance of virtually everything, rather than actually our encounters with God bringing an increasingly more joyful enjoyment of what he thinks and what he delights in and what he likes and what he dislikes. And we mustn't do anything. This is the point that Paul's making. We mustn't do anything that blocks our relationship and our walk with him. Holiness really is a good and glorious thing because it makes it possible for us to see and behold the beauty of Jesus Christ. Jesus said this, did he not? He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." If all this seems difficult, demanding, let me close by reminding you of the basis of which these promises are given. That God dwells amongst us, that he is our God and that we are his people, that he has welcomed us, that he is our Father, that we are his children, that he will not just leave us to get on with it. He cannot. He will be a part of the process of making us like his Son. Hallelujah. And God bless you all.